I love the phrase in Ephesians 3. Some translations render it the unfathomable riches of Christ, others the unsearchable riches of Christ, but I love that phraseology that knowing and understanding Christ and exploring Him and plumbing the depths of Scripture to know Him really feels unsearchable, like we could just keep on going forever. And so that has been certainly my experience, hopefully all of yours as well, as we have gone through the Gospel of Matthew together and continue to go through the Gospel of Matthew together, learning more and more about Jesus Christ. And this morning we come to the end of Matthew chapter 22 in your copy of Scripture, and the final interchange between Jesus and the religious leaders of Israel, the Sanhedrin. The events of Matthew 21 and 22, they occupy the first couple of days of what we call Passion Week. The Lord Jesus Christ rode into the city of Jerusalem on Sunday, mounted on a donkey, thus fulfilling messianic prophecy. And as he rode in, the streets would have been lined with people, all cheering, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" And while the people were cheering, the Sanhedrin was grumbling. Why? Well, because they did not believe that Jesus was the Messiah, nor did they want to believe it. Furthermore, when he ransacked the temple, halted their religious money-making scheme, they became all the more enraged. And then standing in the temple court of the area he just decimated, he begins to teach the crowds the way of truth. But then as he's teaching, one by one, each group of religious leaders in the Sanhedrin begins to approach him and try to undermine him in the eyes of the people. First, we read about the chief priests and the elders in Matthew 21:23 who demanded to know the origin, the source of Jesus' authority. He responds through a series of parables and exposes their hypocrisy. And then the Pharisees went away and conspired with the Herodians in order to trip up Jesus with a question about taxes and hoping that he would set himself either against the Romans or against the people, but either way he would be in trouble. And yet Jesus confounded them. Next came the Sadducees in chapter 22, trying to trip him up about a question regarding the resurrection. But Jesus both explained the Scriptures and the power of God and silenced them. And then in desperation, a scribe of the Pharisees comes to Jesus and asks him about the greatest commandment. We looked at this last time, and just to refresh, and he says in chapter 22, verse 37, to them, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets." What's interesting, and we didn't look at this last time, but what is interesting is that Mark, in his telling of this event, records the aftermath of the exchange. According to Mark 12:32, the scribe said to him, "Right, teacher, you have truly stated that he is one and there is no one else besides him. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding, with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as himself is much more than all burnt offerings and sacrifice." When Jesus saw that he had answered intelligently, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And after that, no one would venture to ask him any more questions. But even when we consider that occurrence, it leaves us scratching our head, because how is it that this Jewish scribe, this theologian, this law keeper, law student here, knows the Bible? How is it that he's not far from the kingdom and yet not in the kingdom? How is he so close and yet missing it? What is he missing? Well, I would offer this suggestion. It's one thing to affirm that you must love the Lord your God with all your heart, but it is quite another thing to acknowledge who that God is, especially when he's standing right in front of you. See, it's one thing to acknowledge God with our lips and say the right things, but it's quite another thing to know God personally and intimately and to therefore love him. This is why doctrine is so important, because you cannot love a God that you don't know. Now, at this point, no one else is going to ask him or any questions or say anything to him. And so what Jesus does here is he seizes on the opportunity to reveal a mystery surrounding who he really is. So pick it up in Matthew 22, the very next moment, verse 41. Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question. "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" They said to him, "The son of David." And he said to them, "Then how does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet'? If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son?" No one was able to answer him a word, nor did anyone dare from that day on to ask him another question. You gotta love it, right? So for the last few days in Jerusalem, there's been a lot of talk about Messiah. In Jerusalem during Passover week, I mean, it would have been just supercharged with zeal for Israel, for nationalistic zeal. The Passover was always a time of high expectations and lots of zeal regarding Messiah. Well, why? Why was that? Why was this such a big time for them? Well, because every year, Israel was increasingly aware that they were a subjugated people. They would gather together in the holy city, the city of Zion, and they would be keenly aware that there are Romans posted here. We are not a free people. And it's been like that for centuries. And so every time they gather, the expectation for the coming Messiah would have been increasing and increasing and increasing. But Passover, interestingly enough, reminded them about deliverance. Deliverance, because one day Messiah would come and he would free them from bondage. Of course, they were expecting deliverance from earthly oppressors. They did not yet understand that Messiah was coming to free them from the slavery to sin and to death. But that's why Jesus had to come. And so the Lord, he presses in with them in the hopes of getting them to understand and embrace the fact that he is the one who was to come. He is the Messiah, the one they've been waiting for. Again, verse 41, "Now the Pharisees were gathered together. Jesus asked them a question." What does he choose to ask them? Verse 42, "What do you think about the Christ?" That would have been a great question to ask that week. "What do you think about Messiah?" And they're going, "Oh, I want to talk about Messiah." Absolutely. "Whose son is he?" Now, D.A. Carson, the New Testament scholar, notes that Jesus doesn't get into a debate over theological miscellany here. He's not talking about taxes. He's not talking about marriage in heaven. He's not talking about anything like that. Even though those are important things, he doesn't sort of get into the minutiae. He goes directly to the identity of the Christ. Let's talk about the Christ, the Messiah. This Greek word, Christos, Christ, is the same word that we see in the Hebrew Messiah or Messiah. It's a reference to the anointed one, the one who was to come. This is Israel's deliverer and king. But Jesus asked them an interesting question. Whose son is he? Now, throughout the course of biblical prophecy, Israel knew that they were waiting for a deliverer who would be born to the people. He would be a Jew. He would be a son of Israel. Well, what answer do they give? Well, they said to him, "He is the son of David, the son of David." And this is, of course, correct. And nobody at that time would have argued with that answer. That was theologically and biblically accurate. Well, how do we know? 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14 talks about God establishing an everlasting throne. That's what is known as the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel 7. This is for an everlasting kingdom and a future king that would be descending from David the king. Isaiah 11:1 speaks of Messiah springing up from the stem of David's father Jesse. And so the messianic line would come from Jesse through David and beyond. Jeremiah 23:5, which is a prophecy concerning the Messiah, we read, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, where I shall raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king and will act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land." And so these prophecies and more, all the messianic prophecies, understand and identify the anointed one, the Christ, as a physical descendant of David. A physical descendant of David. This is not a trick question that he's asking them. The Messiah is, again, biblically, the son of David. But then Jesus asks them a follow-up question in verses 43 and 44. He said to them, "Then how does David in the Spirit call him Lord? Saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet.'" Now, what Jesus is going to do here, and we're going to see this unfold, is he's going to begin to build an argument around David. It's important we understand that. David becomes the linchpin of Jesus' argument here. This becomes very important because of where he goes next. Again, Messiah, Christ, is David's genealogical son. He comes through the lineage of David. Now, if that's true, and it is, here's the question then how does David in the Spirit call that descendant of himself, that Messiah, how does he call him Lord? Well, where does David in the Spirit call him Lord? Well, naturally in Psalm 110. So go over in your copy of Scripture to Psalm 110. Psalm 110. Marvelous little psalm. If memory serves, I think we went through this psalm together quite a few years ago, leading up to the exposition of Matthew's gospel. I remember I kept it all a secret from you because I wanted to build the suspense. But we did a whole series of Christ in the Old Testament. We looked at various psalms and messianic prophecy and really built up to this point, knowing full well that all the expositions we did earlier in that year, we would see them again line up here. So for some of you, you've been waiting for 5 years to reach Psalm 110 again. Well, here we are. Congratulations, you've arrived at the thing you've been waiting for, Psalm 110. Now, Psalm 110 is the most quoted psalm in the New Testament. And it's widely accepted to be a messianic psalm by the Jews. It is a triumphant declaration of the kingship and victorious reign of the Lord's anointed. And so let's look at Psalm 110 together. It begins this way, a psalm of David. "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power, in holy array from the womb of the dawn. Your youth are to you as the dew. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. He will judge among the nations. He will fill them with corpses. He will shatter the chief men over a broad country. He will drink from the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he will lift up his head." Again, I love that last verse. He lifts up his head in triumph, overlooking his kingdom and everything he's established. A marvelous psalm. Now, the first thing I want you to notice about Psalm 110 is not verse 1. I want you to notice the superscription at the beginning of the psalm. It is a psalm of David. This is really important here for the argument. See, this is not a title that's been added in later by some kind of a Bible scholar or a translation committee. Now, some of your Bibles will have different study notes and liner notes and all these different things and categories, and those are all added in by publishers. But these superscriptions, a psalm of David, that is not added by anybody else. The superscription is divinely inspired along with the rest of the psalm. And it's because of this that Jesus tells the Pharisees that David is writing the psalm in the Spirit. In the Spirit. What does that mean? It means under the Spirit's inspiration. You see, he uses this phrase elsewhere in 2 Samuel chapter 23, verse 2, to speak of inspiration of the Spirit. John references the same phrase in Revelation. He says, "When I was in the Spirit, I saw such and such a thing." Again, referring to the awareness that the Spirit is giving divine utterance. See, it's really important here that the Pharisees, they understand and admit that David wrote Psalm 110 in the Spirit. And so, Psalm 110 is not fallible. This ascription is not traditional. It's not written by some other author. And so again, to recap where we are, the Messiah is the son of David, the son of David, and yet Psalm 110, a messianic psalm written by David, he calls him Lord. Again, look at Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. That's the same verse that Jesus quotes in Matthew 22:44. But I want to look at this a little deeper here. The Lord in the Hebrew, this is the tetragrammaton, the YHWH. This is the name Yahweh or Jehovah. Okay, so this is the name of God, the Lord. And so we have the Lord God, Yahweh, speaking to another person. Well, who is that other person here? Well, David identifies, my Lord. My Lord. And this word Lord here is Adonai. It's a different word than Yahweh. But this Adonai is referring to the sovereign one. It's another name for God, even though it's not his proper name. And so it's clear that the Lord God is speaking to this sovereign ruler, God, and granting to him this position of honor and power. And so this sovereign, this Messiah, this Lord is granted a seat at God's right hand where he subjects and subjugates all of his enemies. And so again, this psalm is messianic prophecy. This is a messianic figure, and we know that that messianic figure is also David's Lord. Someone who is greater than himself, right? Because let me ask you, who is greater than Israel's greatest king? Anyone else? There's only one, right? Go back to Matthew 22. I'm getting excited now, guys. Getting excited. Now, at this point, you may have noticed here just a little bit of a textual intrigue here where Matthew's quotation is slightly different than what we just read. Well, that's because Matthew, as the gospel writer, he's quoting from the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament scriptures. It does not alter the meaning at any point, so it's all the same truth. But again, here we are. The Pharisees, they've rightly identified that the Messiah is the natural son of David. He is the descendant of David. The Jews also had established that Psalm 110, which is a messianic psalm, is written by David, and Jesus points to the fact that this Messiah is called David's Lord. And so with all those truths kind of stacked up, it's like he's pointing out all these different factoids, and then he's going to offer this last part of the question. All right, verse 45, here it is. If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? That's a good question, isn't it? Now, by asking, how is he his son, Jesus is not questioning the reality of Christ being the son of David. He's not trying to poke holes in that truth. That's not why he's asking. He's not asking to unravel the whole thing. Rather, he's asking the question of them so that they might explain how this is possible. How is it possible, Pharisees, you who study the scriptures, you who know the law, you who claim to know God, you who longed for the arrival of Messiah, you who slander and blaspheme me in the temple, let me ask you, how is it possible that David's Lord is also David's son? How can the Christ be both David's son by lineage and also his divine Lord? Verse 46, no one was able to answer him a word. They couldn't tell him. They didn't know. How is this possible? But here's the thing, beloved, we are meant to know. We are meant to know. How is this possible? Let's ask the question. How is it possible that this is a descendant of David, the son of David, and yet also David's Lord? Here it is. Here's the answer. Ready? The hypostatic union. The hypostatic union. What is this? Maybe you've never heard this statement before, this phrase before. The doctrine of the hypostatic union teaches that the person of Christ exists in two natures. Human and divine. human and divine. The early church affirmed this, that Jesus is the same truly God and truly man. That's from the Chalcedon statement here. We also read the definition of Chalcedon, that he is, and I'm going to quote now, he is consubstantial with the Father as regards his divinity, and the same consubstantial with us regarding his humanity. He is one and the same Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten, acknowledged in two natures which undergo no confusion, no change, no division, no separation. And at no point was the difference between the natures taken away through the union, but rather the property of both natures is preserved and comes together in a single person and a single subsistent being. In other words, Jesus is the God-man. He is the God-man. If you remember nothing else from that big, long definition from Chalcedon, know this, Jesus is the God-man. But let's go back to the Pharisees for just a minute. Why were they so mad when the crowds were hailing Jesus as the Son of David in Matthew 21? Remember that? When they're saying, Hail, Son of David, Son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, Son of David, Son of David, and the children are jumping around inside the temple, Son of David, Son of David, and they're getting so angry. Why? Because nobody could refute Jesus' genealogical claim to the Davidic line, right? In fact, over and over again, Jesus is called the descendant of David in the scriptures. But here's the thing, anybody could have gone back to the temple and dug up all the genealogical records and they could have seen this. In fact, what would they have found? Go over to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1, we've been here before, it's been a while. But I want to remind you of, again, why the genealogy is so important. Why does Matthew begin with a list of names? This is really important. Remember, Matthew is writing to a Jewish audience here, and this genealogy would have been infinitely important to them, and it should be just as important to us. Again, genealogically, this is going to establish that Jesus is from the heritage from David, or Abraham to David, and all the way to his adoptive father. So Matthew 1:1. Matthew writes the record of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah. Messiah is Christ, okay? Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. So he's beginning the genealogy by framing it in such a way. Jump down to verse 6. Matthew 1:6. Jesse was the father of David the king. David was the father of Solomon by Bathsheba, who had been the wife of Uriah. Solomon was the father of Rehoboam, Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asa. Asa was the father of Jehoshaphat, Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah. Uzziah was the father of Jotham, Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz was the father of Hezekiah. Hezekiah was the father of Manasseh, Manasseh the father of Ammon, Ammon the father of Josiah. Josiah became the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. After the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah became the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel became the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel became the father of Abihud, Abihud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor. Azor was the father of Zadok, Zadok the father of Achim, and Achim the father of Eliud. Eliud was the father of Eleazar, Eleazar the father of Mathan. Mathan was the father of Jacob. Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom Jesus was born, who was called the Messiah. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Messiah, 14 generations. So Jesus is descended from David. Again, why do we read all these names? Because these names are really important. And I spent all week learning how to pronounce them, by the way. If you say it fast enough, nobody knows. That's the trick. No, but why is it so important? Because they could have gone and read this.
They would have, no, if you read the gospel narrative, nobody ever attacks his genealogy. They know. It's clear as day. He is a son of David. But why are they so angry? Because he's not being hailed as only a son of David. He's being proclaimed as the prophesied, anointed, messianic son of David. Again, that made them mad. This is why in Luke 19:39 they say, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples for saying such a thing." Don't have them walking around saying you're the son of David. Don't do that. We know that that's your family, but don't say you're the son of David. But Jesus' point in Matthew 22 is that the Messiah is far more than the Pharisees even realize. They're thinking only genealogically. They're thinking only of earthly Messiah. One like Judas Maccabeus coming in on the donkey to free them from their oppressors. They're only thinking earthly. But the truth is that he is far more transcendent, far more lofty, highly exalted. David's human son is also David's divine Lord, the Adonai. This is something they hadn't considered, by the way. It was something they couldn't conceive of, that the earthly Messiah is also the divine Messiah. This is God coming now. See, the genealogical record, they couldn't disprove that Jesus was a Davidic descendant. He is David's son. But for the last 3 years, what's been going on in Israel? He's been teaching. He's been healing. He's been performing miracles. Jesus has been authenticating his own divinity the entire time. One of the Pharisees even admitted this. "Teacher, we know that you have been sent from God because no one can do these signs that you do unless God was with him." So they know that there's something going on with his ministry. And so here's what they're faced with now. What do we do with Jesus? What do we do with him? They have to concede that he is a descendant of David physically. They have to concede that the scriptures are clear about the Messiah, even though they do go silent here, but they have to concede it. It's true. They have to concede that his teaching is sound. They can't say anything to his teaching. They have to concede that his miracles are authentic, which they do, but they try to attribute them to the power of Satan. But Jesus keeps tightening the snare around their ankle here. He keeps on bringing the pressure, because they want to simply disregard him and get rid of him altogether. But he keeps confounding them and refuting them and correcting them. They're being driven to the point where the truth has become so obvious, they will either confess him as the Christ and believe, or they will harden their hearts. In this whole week of Passover is just one big, long, continuing, propounding exercise of them hardening their hearts against him. Within 2 days from this point, they're going to arrest him, try him falsely, and condemn him to death. But not before he pronounces one final word of judgment on them. And that's going to come in Matthew 23, which we'll spend some time on in the coming weeks. But for right now, they go silent. They have nothing to say. They have no more questions, no more discussion, no more opportunities to test him. Now it's decision time. So here's the question. Will you bow the knee and confess that Jesus is the Christ, both the Son of David and the divine Messiah? Will you confess and believe that? That he is the anointed one, the redeemer, the king of kings, and lord of lords? Or will you harden your heart in rebellion and turn away from his mercy and his forgiveness? That's the question on the table for them. And we know what many of them will choose by the end of the week. But this question, beloved, even comes to us, doesn't it? Every single person on planet Earth who's ever existed and whoever will exist has to come to the crux, to the final point of decision in this truth. Who is Jesus? Who is he? And once you know who he is, How must you respond? How will you respond? Will you respond with repentance and faith? Or will you reject him and die in your sins? Because here is the gospel truth, that Jesus has come in the flesh, divinity wrapped in bodily form. He has come in the flesh to give his life as a ransom on the cross. His body was beaten and crushed. His blood was shed. And he died on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins. He was ransomed to the Father. And as he died, all the guilt and the shame and punishment and penalty for our sins died on him. That is, if you will accept it. And for all those that he gave his life for on the cross, salvation was won. He died and was buried in the ground, and then on the third day he rose again from the grave to bring forth new life to all who would repent and believe and put their trust in him. He is our Savior. He is our Christ. He is our deliverer come out of Zion to lead us to salvation. Will you accept that? Do you believe that? Or are you, like the Pharisees, hardening your hearts? I pray that you're not. I pray that you're not. Heavenly Father, we lift our hearts to you this morning. We are grateful for this wonderful text of Scripture. Really, all these texts of Scripture are marvelous. Everything from the glorious messianic declaration of Psalm 110 to the marvelous complexity and mystery of Jesus's question, even to the precision of the genealogy that just gives us more and more of a record of how this can be true. Lord, all of your word is inspired and wonderful for us, but even more glorious than even your revealed truth is your revealed Messiah, your revealed Son. Oh Lord Jesus, we bow the knee to you. We embrace you, accept you, believe you, love you with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Lord, we are your body, believers who love you, believers for whom you shed your blood on the cross. And Lord, that sacrifice is too great for us to even comprehend. Unfathomable, unsearchable are these riches of truth, that you would give your life for even one of us. And yet for all of us, even in this room, who have been saved by you, you are the blessed Redeemer. You gave your life on the cross to pay for us, even though we were enemies of God. Even though we had rejected and were dead in our sins, yet you, in love and beauty, reached down and pulled us out of the grave, gave us a new heart, pumped your blood into our veins, and revived us by your Spirit. And Spirit of God, you intercede for us with groanings too deep for words. And you are the one who examines our heart. You are the one who plies the faith to our soul and say, believe, believe, believe. Repent and be saved, and we do. You are the one who convicts us of our sins. When we transgress and we know that we're wrong, your voice is what's thundering in our ears. Turn away and go to Christ and find forgiveness. And by grace we do. You are the one who brings us to the highest throne to bow our knee before the sovereign Lord. Oh, we are so honored and so thankful to have this divine relationship with you, O God. And this is won and fought, and the victory has been accomplished because of we know this hypostatic union, that the divine God became man to bring us to you, O Lord. What a marvelous truth. What a marvelous thing. We praise you. We glorify your name. And Lord, I want to plead for those maybe here who don't yet know you. Or maybe there are those here who have thought wrongly all these years and all this time that, yes, I know him, I'm a Christian, I'm all set. But maybe they realize that I don't know you, that I have not confessed my sins, that I have not truly believed and trusted in you, put my life into your hands, that I have not received forgiveness. So, Lord, if that's true of anyone here, break their heart right now. Don't let them leave and go home condemned. Let them, Lord, come to you by faith and find salvation right now. God, salvation is yours to give, to grant, and yet we plead for the hearts and souls of all people. You are marvelous in our eyes, and your word is true. We praise you, we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.